I invite you to open a Bible. If you have yours, please open your Bible to Acts chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. There's these Bibles that look a little bit like this near you. I would want you to grab it and be able to follow along as we read God's Word. And that's not just a fancy title, that's a theological statement. We believe this is the Word of God for humanity. And that's why we want to stay in there today in Acts chapter 26. We'll have the scripture reading, and then we'll spend some time trying to make sense of it and apply it to our lives. Acts chapter 26. The scripture reading for today is where we are continuing in our work, our study through the book of Acts. We're picking up right in the middle of a story. So just to get you back to where we are, we're in Acts chapter 26. What we have is Paul, who was a world traveler as a Christian missionary, had decided to go back to Jerusalem. And ever since he came back to Jerusalem, things had gone terribly bad for him. He had been unjustly arrested. He had been beaten, falsely accused. He had been in prison for over 2 years. In Acts 26, Paul's in court again. And we have Paul's fifth and his final defense. This time it's before King Agrippa, serving as the magistrate. And so we begin in Acts 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you, King Agrippa, are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition, in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And we'll stop there for today. Let's pray before we continue in our time together. Great God of heaven, we bow before you, asking that you do for us what we can't do for ourselves now. Please open our ears to hear your voice. Open our minds to understand your word. And soften our hearts to believe your word, to take it seriously and believe your word for our eternal gain, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, keep your Bibles open in Acts 26. We'll work through this. It is entirely possible for a professing Christian on any given Sunday and even on Easter Sunday to think little of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's entirely possible. It's kind of like a Monday morning when you get into work or you get into school and someone greets you with a cheery, "Good morning." And you, out of habit, say back, "Good morning," when it really doesn't feel that good. Just tradition, just what we say. It could be that way on Easter Sunday morning where Christians can greet each other with "Happy Easter." Or even as we did at the beginning of the service, we could come to one another and the standard Christian, "He is risen." And your response is, "He is risen indeed." And it is more of words spoken out of tradition than it is of a hope-filled proclamation. It's easy for that to happen among professing Christians. Well, Acts 26 comes and clears out the debris of life a little bit this morning to be reminded again of the hope of the resurrection that Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it brings. In Acts 26, God's word presents you with two clear truths. God, in his kindness to you, is bringing truths clearly stated to you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first truth presented to you is that the resurrection of Jesus is a central truth of Christianity. Christianity is built on a lot of beliefs, and one of those fundamental beliefs is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a central truth of Christianity. When we look at Acts chapter 26, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is why Paul was on trial. I've been called to jury duty many times, actually, in my life. I don't know what that means, but some of you haven't been at all, and I've been many times, even in Menominee County. But when you go to that event, I've never actually been on the jury. I never made it that far, which might say something else about me. But I've been called to the position and opportunity for jury duty. And when you get there, you see the two sides. People walk in before you know anything that's going on. So you see the plaintiff, the offended party. You see the defendant and their team walk in there. And you have no clue what's going on, but you begin to start making some judgments, start to surmise and wonder what's going on. Once you hear the charges, that puts everything in perspective. Now you know not just about what the trial's about and what your day might look like as you hear the arguments for either side, but you also get a peek into the world of the people involved in the case, what they've been working on, what they've been living through for months, sometimes years. Well, when we look into this courtroom in Acts 26, you see the plaintiff the offended party, and you see the defendant, the Apostle Paul, and it's really quickly clear what the case is all about. Paul is on trial because he believed and he preached that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. In verse 6, Paul is citing references from the Old Testament prophecies of a coming resurrection. You see this in verse 6. He says, I'm standing here in this courtroom on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. And in that time, he probably had some ideas and thoughts of Isaiah 25, verse 8. Prophesied 700 years before Jesus came and fulfilled it. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Or another prophecy of, as Paul is alluding to in verse 6, Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, fancy way of saying 6 feet under, awake and sing for joy. And Paul, I believe, has in mind passages like this or other passages that have prophecies similar to it in Ezekiel or Hosea or Daniel. In fact, he repeats this at the end of verse 7, that it's because of this hope that I'm being accused by the Jews. And then to that, Paul asks the rhetorical question. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So this whole courtroom scene focuses in on one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus was not just the focal point of this trial. As I said earlier, he had five other ones. He was five other times he was defending his faith and defending himself. And in all of those, that's exactly what was happening. You go back to Acts 23 when Paul first met the hostility of the Jerusalem council. And he says this, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. A little bit later, he's now in front of the governor Felix. Same story. It's the resurrection. 2 years later, new governor on the scene comes up. Same thing. It's because of the resurrection. In fact, Festus, that new governor, he picked up on it enough to, he's writing this letter to Agrippa saying, I've got trouble here. I've got a problem here. I've got this dispute between the Jews and Paul, and it's a theological dispute. And Festus says it this way. It's about a certain man named Jesus that has died, but Paul says that he's alive. And Paul is unwilling to back down on this point. He's not going to back down on this point. Here's the reality. Christianity stands or falls based on the truthfulness of the resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Paul, a few years earlier, and he was writing a letter to the church in Corinth, and he writes extensively on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He makes the clear statement that if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, my faith is totally rubbish. In fact, if you look at all the people, all the humanity on planet Earth, and here I am believing in this resurrection and preaching, if that's not true, the whole world should pity me. That's the truth about the resurrection. It is central to our belief as Christians. In fact, if you take the time and read through the sermons preached in the book of Acts, the first Christian sermons as the church is being built, the theme of those sermons is the resurrection. They're all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, going forth from that, as you look into the New Testament, particularly 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's primarily about unpacking and understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even going further into church history, for us backwards, way backwards, to some creeds or confessions that we hold to still today from back in 300 AD or before, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. They both say Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day he rose. It is a historic orthodox truth about Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of Christian belief. It's at the heart of Christian theology. It's at the heart of Christian hope, Christian living. Now, it's very important to note that as the Bible presents the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible presents it as a historical reality. It's a historical reality. So it kind of goes like this. Jesus lived. Not very many people dispute that, right? Jesus died. Again, historians of every stripe, true. He died, poor guy, on a cross, terrorized, brutalized, executed. But just as true for us Christians is Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive. Christianity is actually the only religion that has its claims rooted in verifiable historic events. Here's what I mean. Michael Patton has a really helpful article if you want to jot it down. The article is called Christianity, the World's Most Falsifiable Religion. Now, this is a solid believer actually presenting and teeing this up, saying Christianity could be easily disproved by all people if you just show that the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen. No other religion in the world makes that kind of a claim. In fact, all other religions start with one person that has a private experience, and they write it down and tell other people. So this one person, whether this is Mormonism or Islam or whatever it is, there's one person that has an experience with God, or they have this vision, or an angel shows up, and they write it down, and they take that message and go public with it. Christianity is entirely different. Christianity has Jesus, who had a public ministry. Jesus was publicly killed. Jesus rose from the dead publicly. He then showed himself to the public. And then the public went and told everybody they knew as they had witnessed that event. This is how the Bible presents the resurrection of Jesus, a historic and verifiable reality. Michael Patton, in that article I told you about, let me share a little bit from it. He says this: a few months ago, I was at an apologetics event. Apologetics for Christians, that's a time where we, apologetics is defending the faith or showing the reasonableness of Christianity. Patton says this: a few months ago, I was at an apologetics event. The scholars present were men that I admire and trust, as I believe they're seeking truth and not a confirmation of their prejudice. So they want truth, and they'll take any sort of opposition and try to think through it and make sense of it. Patton said this: I went to these scholars, and I asked them during the conference, is there any other religion or worldview that they know of that had apologetics conferences the way Christians do? In other words, can other religions pull together enough objective intellectual backing to form a solid defense for their faith? And each of the scholars responded, no, no. One of them brought up the idea of atheism, and he said, even atheists have nothing but negative apologetics. In other words, Christianity has a significant amount of historical, verifiable data, and that forms the bedrock of our faith, and that's what we call positive apologetics. At an atheist conference, Patton goes on to share that this scholar was saying, at an atheist conference, for example, it does nothing but belittle the claims of other religions, primarily Christianity. Therefore, the only thing available to an atheist is an attempt to overturn the massive amount of evidence that Christianity has. That's how the Bible presents the resurrection. And here's how it does it. There's several ways we see this. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to read much of it, but right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul begins to present a list of named people. He names them that had seen Jesus alive. And then he goes on to, and says that at one point in time, there was 500 people who saw him at the same time. Now, some of those people have died, Paul said, by this time, but many are still alive. What Paul is saying, in essence, is go to these named people. Go to some of these 500 people. Ask them, did you see Jesus? Verifiable. So the Bible presents historical evidence and verifiable evidence. Not only that, what do you need to prove the resurrection? Well, you need witnesses, but you also need an empty tomb, right? Well, there was an empty tomb and witnesses to that. Read through that in the Gospels. One more thing to add, that many of these eyewitnesses, including most of the apostles, died because of this belief. They died because of their belief in their, not just their belief, but their eyewitness account of the resurrected Jesus. Chuck Colson, who is a well-known Christian, but he's also infamously known for serving jail time for being involved in the Watergate scandal of President Nixon's administration. But during that time, as he was being tried and as he was facing jail time, he was, well, the title of his book, Born Again. Chuck Colson, with these verifiable data that we were just presenting, he said this, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. To which all of us scratch our head, that's weird. Well, how did Watergate prove it to him? Well, Colson explains, because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, 12 apostles testifying, I saw him alive. They then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was either beaten or tortured or stoned or put in prison or put to death. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. And here's how he ties it to Watergate. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. And so Colson says very seriously, you're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is historically verifiable. And Paul's on trial for it, and he's showing us that the resurrection is a central truth of Christianity. And that's the first claim that God brings to you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a central truth of Christianity. And that's why we actually meet on Sundays, right? Unless you think that the resurrection is something we think about once a year on Easter, the reason the church gathers on Sundays is a continual celebration and reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a central theological truth for us Christians. Well, the second claim that the passage presents to you and calls you to embrace is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It's not just a central claim, but it changes everything. Paul testifies to this fact in his life story. That's the majority of Acts 26 is Paul telling his story. He's on trial, there's a defense, but he's just giving the narrative of his life. And it picks up in verse 4. And he basically says that from a boy, he followed his religion religiously. He basically says, you know this about me. This is in verse 5. You know this about me. You grew up with me. We share similar boyhood experiences. You know this about me. I followed my religion religiously. Well, what did they know about Paul? Well, they knew that Paul was the most religious of the religious. He says in verse 5, it's the strictest part of our religion that I followed. He was an independent, fundamental Pharisee, a true fundamentalist. If you could find the most conservative group, Paul was in it. Yet, as Paul's life story affirms, even in that state, he was far from God. His religion, his moralism, didn't solve the problem of his sin or his guilt. Though he was trying hard, I'm going to have a clean, squeaky record, but it never solved the problem of his true sin and his guilt. He needed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for that, and so do you. Well, Paul didn't come to that. In fact, when we go now to verses 9 and 11, Paul confesses that his religion was only skin deep, for in his heart burned an unholy hatred. You look at verse 9, he starts explaining this. He says, verse 9, that he did many things opposing the name of Jesus. We don't have to let our minds imagine that. He explains what that opposition looked like. Verse 10, I locked up many of the saints in prison. Who's he locking up? Christians. Anyone who says, Jesus is alive, let's put him in jail. Verse 10, he also says, if there was a time for a death sentence to be handed down, they had my vote. Kill him. Verse 11, he would try to make them blaspheme. Now there's where your mind can imagine a bit. What does it look like to try to make somebody who holds something very deeply and passionately turn and confess it's not true? Jesus isn't alive. Well, verse 11 exposes the depth of his unholy hatred. In a raging fury, he ran after them to foreign cities. It wasn't enough to bring them outside the city limits, say, get out of here, don't ever come back. He went as far as he could to silence this. Well, the rest of chapter 26 is a continuation of his story, and as Paul's defense continues, he goes on to say that during one of those trips, I met the resurrected Jesus, and everything changed. Everything changed. Now we see what he's doing. Look down to verse 22. And Lord willing, we'll pick this up more next week. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. There's a reconciled, glorious relationship with God that came through Jesus. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, insignificant, prominent, whoever, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And that is what I'm proclaiming to you today, light. The resurrection is central to our theology and belief, but it changes everything. There's light. If the resurrection is true, then it changes everything for us as well. If the resurrection is true, then it verifies God's power and authority. If the resurrection, did you hear that? If the resurrection's true, then when you consider God, the resurrection is established as true, then it verifies his power and authority. If you can believe that God had the power to raise someone from the dead, then naturally you can believe that God can create the world out of nothing. That God can and does do miraculous things, like totally transforming a life. And you can believe that what God says about death and the afterlife is true. We could even press that further. If Jesus rose from the dead by the power of God, as the scriptures testify, then you have no ability to lessen Jesus. You can't make him smaller than he is. You can't now say what so commonly people think. Well, he's a good teacher. Or he's some great revolutionary. Or he's a good moral guy that we appreciate. Or just some example of radical faith. If Jesus rose from the dead, that resurrection proves that he is who he claimed to be, and what was verified at the resurrection is that he is God in flesh, King of kings, Savior and Lord. And we have to come to terms with that. our view of Jesus radically changed like it did for Paul. Well, taking that a bit further, that truth has immediate application. If he then is God in human flesh, King of kings, Lord of lords, the application very quickly comes. Then that means he is truth. That means he has authority. And we would then believe that we really need to listen to what he has to say, right? We got to follow what he teaches. We got to take his claims. We got to take his commands seriously. He's the one that says, you must be born again. What are we going to do with that? If he's resurrected Savior, I need to take heed to that. He's the one that says, it's through me, only through me, my sacrifice for your sin, that you can be forgiven. He's the one who says, I am the only way to God. I am the one who holds all truth. In me is life. In me is life. The resurrection changes everything. Here's what the resurrection does for a genuine believer. It reorients your life around something far better than yourself. It reorients your life around something far better than yourself. Well, before we close our Bibles and head into our ham or turkey dinners and Sunday afternoon enjoyments, here's one concluding thought on the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Christian's great hope. And those are words on paper, black and white, right? It's a thought that just kind of goes, swirls around your head, but let it land sweetly on you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Christian's great hope. For today, for tomorrow, forever. Today you may have been convinced a little bit more of the reality of the resurrection. You're thinking a little more about it, that it does have historical evidence to it, and it has some truth to it that I need to consider. But the intent of Acts 26, the intention of this preacher actually, is to convince you of the hope of the resurrection. Not just its facts, but what those facts accomplish in the life of a person. Without the resurrection, you would have no faith. Your faith would be dead. But with the resurrection, your faith is living, it's vibrant. When we spend some time remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what happens then is it makes Christianity substantial. It makes Christianity serious. It makes your faith substantial. It's when you face these truths about the resurrection that Christianity is going to be changed from some cultural gathering to some supernatural event that you've had. Christ died for your sins. Christ rose for your eternal life. Christ is alive. So the appeal I would make on behalf of God is to turn from all you've held to and trust him alone to be what he says he is, a risen Savior. I read this morning. I don't even know where I saw it, somewhere. It was not a private encounter with a dream or anything. This was written, something I saw. Somebody wrote this: Jesus has risen. The tombs now tremble. Headstones bow down. Obituaries will be overcome. Graves will give up their dead. Cemeteries will be open. Crypts will be conquered. Sin does not win. Death has died. Satan has been defeated. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that you will rise the dead this morning. You'll bring life to many. That people will see past the veneer of their own Christian experiences into the depth and plunge into the depth of the death, burial, and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ as their only hope. Remind many, Father, I pray, of the great hope that Jesus is alive. Lead us to be a people fundamentally changed by the power of our own resurrection in Jesus, from spiritual death to eternal life, from hopeless to hope-filled. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.